Thank you for coming and joining us and being in the house of God today. It's so good to be with you. It's so good to see all of you back again, and I just can't tell you what a joy it is to be with you today. If you would you please turn with me to the book of John, John 1, 29. We'll be traveling down through verse 34, but to start with John 1 and 29. Again, I just need you for 5 or 10 minutes after service. Won't be long. Try not to go too long to get today. John 1:29 says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world.'" And the title of this message is Jesus, the Lamb of God. One Bible scholar says this about joy. He says, "Deep is the joy caused by the knowledge of forgiveness of sin through the sacrifice that he perfected as the Lamb of God on the altar of Calvary. Deeper is the joy that results from the knowledge of what he is in himself. The unsearchable riches of grace and love and pity and power dwelling in him in infinite fullness and displaying themselves in his offices and his ministries. But the deepest will be the joy resulting from fellowship with him and likeness to him in his future glory. Then the total result and fruit of one's salvation will appear when we meet him, when we see him, when we understand who he is and why he's done it. Then the fullness of joy will be known to us." Can we pray this morning? Father God, we come to you today, Lord, and it's at this time that we need your Holy Spirit to help us. We need your Holy Spirit to come into this place, to manifest himself in our hearts and in our minds, and to help us to focus on the word, Lord Jesus. Lord, I need the preacher and I need the teacher to come and do his work and his office work today in me, Lord God. That it might not be my words, that it will be yours, that I will do your word justice, that I will point the listener to you, Lord Jesus, not to me, not to this church, not to anything in me, but to you. And that the listener, Lord, will forget about what's going on, that they'll put aside the things in their life and focus on you for who you are, for what you're done, and for what your word says. It's in your name we pray. Amen and amen. We're introduced in this scripture here to John the Baptist as he was preaching in the wilderness. John, upon seeing Jesus coming toward him, is given the revelation by the Holy Spirit. When he looks out, when he looks across that land, he sees Jesus coming towards him. Maybe just as some of the great movie directors have directed him. Maybe it happened that way, but in either case, he had a revelation from the Holy Spirit that was Jesus, the Son of God, walking towards him. But this sheds a greater light on everything above all of what Christ is and the work that he did for us, that he was there to redeem humanity, thereby liberating a fallen mankind. John the Baptist was the first one to have the full revelation of who Jesus was and why he was there. This particular gospel is different from the other gospels, the other synoptic gospels, in the fact of about how it tells the story. It says that he was preaching a message of repentance and baptism. The other gospels tell us that. Let me say it better than that. The other gospels tell us that John was preaching. This gospel doesn't tell us exactly that. It gives us a different story. It also doesn't tell us that people were flocking towards John the Baptist from the cities and villages, although the other gospels do tell us that. John assumes in this gospel that we've already read it, that we already know that. He chooses to take a little bit different route, to tell us something different about the encounter of John the Baptist and Jesus. Instead, we're told that the religious leaders are deeply concerned over two things concerning John the Baptist. They're concerned that John was undermining their authority. You see, he was out in the wilderness doing his own thing, preaching a different message than what the Jewish leaders of that day and age were preaching. And people that we see from the other gospels, not wrong, just a different story, were flocking out to hear what he had to say. Number two, they're worried that John the Baptist may stir up the crowds and in some way cause the Romans to come in and intervene. Now, I don't know if you remember or not. I don't know if you ever studied it or not. But when the Romans were going through, when they were building the Roman Empire, it was their goal to go in and get the people of that place to simply peacefully give up their land to the Romans. So they would come in and say, we're the Roman Empire. We're going to come in. We're going to take your land. You're going to take our laws. You're going to take our money, but you can keep your traditions. That's where the Jewish people found themselves at. And the Romans would let people go on and live and keep everything that they had as a people as long as they paid what they had to pay and lived under Roman law and did those things. The Jewish people did not want the Romans to come in and see someone stirring up the crowd. They didn't want to have the Romans come in and have to take over and because if you didn't follow what the Romans wanted you to do at that time, that's when the legions started showing up on your doorstep. And all of a sudden you look outside your city walls and you've got Roman legions outside ready to take over your land. So they were scared of these things. The Jews were scared of what John was preaching, and they didn't want any outside influence from the Romans. The text that we see today deals with two crucial questions. First, who is John the Baptist? And second, who Jesus is. And in order to understand the first question, we must look back. And I'm not going to go through and make you read all that. I'm going to just walk us through a few questions between verses 19 and 28 that tells us who John the Baptist really is. Who he is. So question one, who is the one called John the Baptist? Verses 19 through 28. At some point, the religious leadership became so concerned about John the Baptist that they sent a delegation to ask John a question. Beginning in verse 19, they attempt to determine who is John the Baptist by asking him a series of five questions. It says, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? John the Baptist, who are you? So the first question is, who are you? They're asking John, and they're asking who he is, and John is denying that he is the anointed one. So they're asking him, and John denies. He says, I am not the long-awaited Messiah. They thought that he may be him. They thought that he might be the Messiah. And little did they know, with all the knowledge that they had of prophecy and of the Bible and of the Old Testament, they didn't see that Jesus was already there. They thought that John the Baptist may be the Messiah. Question two, are you Elijah? Verse 21. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. This is not quite as an easy question as we think it may be. The answer is not as easy as it may appear to us. They're asking, is he the bodily return of Elijah? Yet Jesus says of John that he does fulfill the spirit of Elijah. But John replies, no. In Matthew 11:14, it says, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. This goes back to a prophecy in Micah. And that's what the Jewish are referring to here. But John says, I am not Elijah returned in bodily form. So they evidently see something about John that's different. They see some kind of prophetic ministry on top of him. They A, think he's the Messiah. He says no. B, they think, then you're Elijah returned. You must be him. Even though Jesus says he contains the Spirit, he says, I am not him in bodily form. Question three, are you that prophet? Are you the prophet? And he answered, no, verse 21b. They asked John if he was the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy 18, 15, and 19. The prophet like Moses. They thought he would simply accompany the Messiah, that he would come in and be his counterpart. John simply said, no. The delegation pressed him with other possible options, but he persistently answered them in the negative form. If you read it in the Greek, it's persistently and always negative. No, I am not he. He is not the Messiah. He's not Elijah, and he's not the prophet. Question four, then who are you? Verses 22 and 23 says this. Then they said to him, who are you, that you may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He tells them what he's there to do. The religious delegation was not content to know who John was not, however. They wanted to know then who he was. Why are you here? What is your purpose? But John's purpose was never ever to talk about himself. Notice his answers back to them about each one of these things. It was never ever to talk about John the Persian, John the Baptist, John the prophet, John the preacher, John the evangelist. It never ever ever came back to himself. His job was simply to prepare the way for the one. His job was to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And with each question, with each response that he gave to them, he said, I am the one that's going to prepare the way. I am not the prophet. I am not Elijah. I am not the Messiah. I am the one here to prepare the way. And if I've got other preachers and if I've got other ministers that ever listen to this, that they need to take note that their job is to prepare the way. Their job is not to point back to themselves. Their job is not to point back to their ministry. Their job is not to do anything but point to Jesus Christ. We can take John the Baptist as a role model for what a preacher, for what an evangelist should be, for what they should do. He was pointing them back to Jesus Christ. Question 5, why then are you baptizing? Why then are you baptizing? It says, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ? You're not Elijah. You're not the prophet. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strapped I am not worthy to loose. You see, John's baptism is distressing to the Jews. With all the history, with all the things that are contained in those few verses there that we could dig into, the thing that the Jewish people are worried about is, why is he baptizing? It's distressing the Jewish leadership as to why he is baptizing. See, baptism was a well-known practice. That's what would bring a Gentile into being a Jew. When they decided they wanted to become a Jew and live like a Jew, even though they might not be Jewish, baptism was part of the process. It was part of the process that converted a Gentile into the Jewish religious system, if you will. What John made distressing about baptism to the Jewish people was he was not baptizing Gentiles. He was baptizing Jews. Jews that had already been in the system, Jews that knew the prophecies, Jews that knew he was baptizing them into Christ. So it distressed the Jewish leadership because the Jewish leadership, they were part of the Jewish system. They were part of the religious system and they didn't need baptized. They thought they didn't need anything else. They thought that because of what they knew and what they were in, they were already going to heaven. But that wasn't the case. John was preaching to them, telling them that they were sinners and that they needed a Savior. The Jewish people thought by simply their religious system, by simply who they were, by simply who their people were, that they didn't need to be forgiven of their sins. But John was telling them a different message. John was preaching them a different message. John was treating the Jews as they were lost sinners in need of salvation. This troubled the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders were teaching simply being Jewish and keeping the law was sufficient for them. That's what they were teaching. Yet John's ministry and his message was that this wasn't the case. This wasn't so. And it's funny, we take that time frame so many thousands of years ago and we see what the Jewish people believed and we see what John the Baptist was preaching, and yet we look in today, we look in 2015, we look in the 21st century, and yet we find the same exact thing. We find churches, we find denominations, we find religious people that teach if you come and you keep the law, if you come and you be a part, you can simply have all that God has to do. But that's not the case. Jesus Christ says that's not the case. The message of the cross says that's not the case. The message that Jesus came to this earth to give was that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, that nothing you can do can get you into heaven, that no law that you can follow, that no place that you can come, that no thing that you can physically do on this earth will get you out of meeting the Savior, will get you out of the sin that you're born into. And that's the exact message that John the Baptist is preaching. And that's the exact message that we need to continue to preach today. Because as it stands today, as it stands this very hour, such things are still the case. Until Jesus Christ comes back to this earth and sets his foot on this earthly body, those things are going to be the case. So it's our job, again, as we look to John the Baptist as the preacher, as the evangelist, that we preach what God wants us to preach, that we point everyone back to him, and that we tell everyone that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, and that we give them the way, that we show them who Jesus Christ is. This delegation, this Jewish delegation of priests and Levites, they still want to talk to John about his ministry. They want to see what is going on. They want to see what John's doing. But John, again, says he's magnifying Jesus, pointing them back to Christ. Having dealt with who John is, secondly, we can look at who Jesus is. Verses John chapter 1, 29 through 34 says this. It says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I've said, after he comes of a man who was preferred before me, he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore a witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who has sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have testified, this is the Son of God.'" In those few short verses there, which we're going to figure out, we're going to dive in of who Jesus is, we catch a glimpse of John the Baptist and what he saw at that time. The Spirit, the sign that he was told would come, the sign that he witnessed, and what he did after that. He was the first one that was given the revelation that that was Jesus, the Messiah, the one who comes baptizing in the Holy Spirit. When Jesus came toward John the next day, as the scripture tells us, it's obvious that it's not their first contact. In fact, John has already baptized Jesus, but these are crucial events that John does not retell because we've read it before. He sees it there in the other Gospels because they've been given detail there. So again, he chooses a different way to go. He chooses a different angle to take because the other Gospels have already talked about it. John assumes that it's common knowledge among the people living in that time and writing in that time. Instead, John goes on to deal with the amazing story of Jesus' true identity being revealed by John the Baptist that we read there right there. Jesus being revealed by John the Baptist. John the Baptist declares again, verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And many times, which we will get to at the end of this, we focus on the word sin, who takes away the sin. But first, I'd like to draw your attention to the expression, the Lamb of God. You see, it's widely used in Christianity. It's widely used in our hymns. It's widely used in our worship. It's widely used in our writing. But do we really understand what this is? Who the Lamb of God is? This one short phrase that we see in this sentence, in essence, this is the message of the cross. In essence, this is the message of Christ and Him crucified. In essence, this is the message of faith and grace, the Lamb of God. It proclaims Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. In fact, our sin offering, whom multiple millions had offered up lambs to represent this one offering. You've heard me preach about it before, and we've talked about the Old Testament and the process it goes through to all the sacrifices, and if they counted it up, then the hundreds of thousands of millions of tons it would have been of lambs and of sacrifices that they had to do, embodied in this one person. Everything that they'd lived up to until that point was there in front of them in Jesus Christ. It proclaims that these multiple millions of lambs were represented by Jesus. It's impossible for any of us, for anyone, to adequately comprehend the eternal Logos, to adequately comprehend Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world and at the end, the redoing of the world and at living with Him. It's unfathomable for us to comprehend these things. Yet if you'll walk with me for a little bit this morning, we can look at these things and see exactly what He represented. The eternal Logos would come down to this world, would become a man, would live in poverty, be opposed and humiliated by most, and die for the ones that were there to do that for him. He would die for the very ones that would put him on the cross. He would die for the very ones that spoke ill words against him. He would die for the very ones that spit upon him, not just in his time, but going further, going forward. He would die for the ones in this day and age that would say he's not real, that would say he's just a teacher, that would say he never existed, that would say that it's just a scam. He would die for all those. He did it then for everyone. It's difficult for our Western minds to fully appreciate the importance of John's words. You see, it was a different time. It was a different age. It's a different mindset from what we have today. But these words were powerful in their significance. And I want to try to point that out this morning. Notice with me these four truths about this phrase, the Lamb of God. Number one, he was the Lamb of God that was prophesied. Genesis 22, 7 and 8. For centuries, Israel had known about the sacrificial lamb. They had learned about it first from Abraham in Genesis 22. God had commanded Abraham, of course, to take Isaac, his only son, up on the mountain and to sacrifice his only son. Isaac had said in Genesis 22, 7 and 8, he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. I don't even think through the words of Abraham, through the question of Isaac, they knew at that particular moment exactly what they were speaking of. The lamb that they were talking about no doubt was a physical lamb, but they would not know that 2,000 years down the road, 4,000 years down the road, that they were actually speaking of the Lamb of God. It was simply something that they were looking for at that time, but in prophecy going forward, this would be known as the Lamb of God. And in presenting Jesus as the Lamb of God, John is telling us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the answer that Abraham gave Isaac those many thousands of years ago. That's what John is bringing us right back to, that question that's asked by that little boy Isaac, where is the Lamb? Where is the Lamb? Today, that's what mankind needs to be asking. Where is the Lamb? Where is the one that was sacrificed? You see, before Jesus came, that's what they were looking for. That's what the very people, the Jewish people, were looking for. Where is that lamb? They went to John the Baptist. They said, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Yet they didn't know he was right there all along. Today, in this day and age, it's our job to share with this world who the Lamb of God is, why he came, what he did for mankind, and to lead people again, not to us, but as John the Baptist did, to the Lamb of God, the one who taketh away the sin of the world. This statement by John is fulfilled the promise by Abraham made to Abraham from the Lord concerning the name given to him, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was the provision in which Abraham spoke that God promised to him. And there's no way that Abraham, unless God revealed it to him, could look down the generations of time and see what was going to happen. But we can look back now and see those words spoken to Abraham and know that he was speaking of Jesus Christ. From the beginning to the end of the Bible, we see Jesus Christ. We see God not changing his story. We see God not altering, not changing his path. We see him building upon building blocks all the way up until this day. All the way up until this time. In one sense of the word, the question of the Old Testament was, where is the Lamb? Where is the Lamb? John tells us that Jesus was that promised Lamb. You see, Israel also knew the sacrificial Lamb through the institution of the Passover. The Passover was given as a means of delivering his people from the plague that was given to Pharaoh to release the children from Israel from being slaves. We all know the story. The death angel would come across the land and he would take the firstborn. He would visit every house, and every house that did not have the blood applied to the doorpost, the firstborn would be taken. But the ones that did have the blood applied would be assigned to this death angel to simply pass over it, to let them live. Moreover, historically, two lambs were sacrificed each day in that time. One in the morning and one at twilight. Symbolically, the sins of the people were removed from the people and placed on the two animals. In every instance, the sacrifice meant the death of an innocent substitute in place of the one or the many who had sinned. John tells us that all the lambs that were slain on the Jewish altars down through the ages of time now find their fulfillment in Jesus. John marks him out when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, the one who will take away the sin of the world." He points him out. He goes back to that very thing that the Jewish people knew exactly what he was talking about. They understood the Passover. They understood the sacrifice at the morning and at evening. And John uses those specific words for that specific man. You see, we read past it, and we might take glory, we may take honor, we might reference it back to the songs that we sing or the things that we do in worship. But the Jewish people knew exactly what John was talking about. The Holy Spirit, no doubt, gave him those exact words for that exact time to use for those people. There was no reason that they didn't know what he was talking about. The Holy Spirit was very specific with them, that he would use those words, "Behold the Lamb of God." You see the importance that the Lamb held within that time for them, the sacrifice that it did. Number two, he was the Lamb that was pictured. Because of the Passover feast was near, it may well have afforded John a perfect illustration. And it's so interesting to me, maybe not to you, but to me, if we look back and we see what was going on here, it was coming upon the Passover feast, and it was the perfect time for John to announce and to use this terminology, the Lamb of God, because Passover was going on, and there were several flocks, I don't know how many, but several hundred flocks of sheep that were being brought in. Think about the time that was going on and the feasts that were going on, and sacrificing a lamb in the morning and sacrificing a lamb at night, and all the many lambs that they would have needed, and they were coming in. Picture that in your mind for a moment. These shepherds bringing in these lambs for nothing more than sacrifice. And John the Baptist standing out saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," as Jesus comes in. It was a perfect mental picture for them and a perfect mental picture for John to paint for us that Jesus was the Passover Lamb. I don't think the Holy Spirit could have any more vividly illustrated it for us that Jesus was able to deliver them from death, all those who believed in him. That was the picture that was going on. Jesus, as the blood of the Passover lamb, saved the Jews who by faith applied the blood to their doorposts of their homes. Again, many Bible scholars think that when they applied the blood, it was even in a cross motion. At that time, Jesus coming in, those who believed in Jesus likewise were saved through the blood which was slain on the cross of Calvary. That's the reason they were saved. At that time when the command was given to Moses to go out and do this, maybe they didn't understand. But how many of you think, reading down through this story, the Jewish people after them still didn't understand what was going on, still didn't have a grasp of what was happening at that very specific time? Number three, he was the lamb that was provided. John was telling the people that Jesus was to be the sacrifice for their sins. God's provision for the greatest need, our sin. Central to the good news, it's the fact that Jesus was the sin bearer and that as the Lamb of God, he would come and taketh away the sin of the world. That he would and literally take it upon himself. That he would be the innocent one that would be the final sacrifice. That's what was going on there. This presents a startling truth. So startling that it would change God's dealing with man for eternity after this happened. It's found in the words, "taketh away." The Lamb of God taketh away. You see, up until Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, the sins of even the greatest believers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc., you see, they were not taken away. You say, "Well, Pastor Chris, if they weren't taken away, what happened?" You see, they were only covered. They weren't taken away, they were only covered. We go back to that old song that I call them boom chicka songs. I'm covered, covered, covered by his blood. That's a great little song to sing, isn't it? I'm covered by his blood. I got news for you this morning, believer. I'm not covered by his blood. His blood tooketh away my sin. When God looks down at me, I'm getting ahead of myself this morning because I'm excited. When God looks down, he doesn't see that my sins are covered. He sees that my sins are taken away. Can you give him a hand clap of praise this morning? He took away my sins. The thing that's held there is held in those words. He taketh away the sin. He doesn't simply cover it. The blood of Christ does cover me, but when it covers me and when it washes over me, it takes away my sin. I don't feel like I'm doing a good job this morning. It takes away my sin. It doesn't simply cover what's going on. It doesn't simply pass over me and stay on me. It washes away. It washed away my sin. When the songwriter penned those words, that's a little bit better than covered. It simply washed away. When God looks down upon me, when God looks down upon you, if your faith is centered in Jesus Christ, if your faith is centered in what he did on that cross, if your faith will stay solely focused right there, God sees Jesus when he looks at you. You're not simply covered. He came to take away the sins of the world. And I don't think that we fully grasp what that means. You know, he took away my sins. But not only did he take away my sins, the sanctification process begins in my life. And those sins that I used to do, those things that I used to hold on to, that person that I used to be is no longer there. He took away my sins. That way, when that process begins to continue and I begin to mature, and that's what we're going to talk about next week, maturing in Christ. When I begin to mature, those sins are truly taken away, and the Holy Spirit can do his work. Up until Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, those sins were just covered. Scripture says in Hebrews 10:4, it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." To be sure, all that have been saved by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, to all those whom sacrifices pointed to the future since Calvary, looking back, were all those that were there, they've been saved. They were saved, those in the Old Testament looking to Jesus Christ, us in the New Testament since his crucifixion, looking back at Jesus Christ. We're all saved by his shed blood, one by a promise that was to come, one by a promise that had already taken place. Before Calvary, the resurrection, even though believers were just as saved as they are now, they were not privileged to enjoy the full fruits of salvation. They didn't have all of the things that we have. This is because Jesus had not yet been glorified, John 7:38 and 39. But today, they see those fruits. When Jesus went on the cross, he sees those fruits. Number four, he is the Lamb of God to be praised. He's the Lamb of God to be praised. Since Jesus died and rose again, thereby taking away the sin of the world, you see, paradise was emptied. All those that their promise was in Jesus, paradise, that separate hold of hell, Jesus went down and freed all of those saints and all of those prophets, and now they're seeing the full fruits of his sacrifice on the cross. Believers now upon death instantly go and see Christ. There's no paradise anymore because the promise has already been given. It's already been taken care of. Also, believers can now be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I don't just want to skim past that this morning because some people would. Believers can now be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You see, I don't know if we fully take advantage of the Holy Spirit every time we should. I know in my own life that I don't. We can now be baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can now come in and do his office work in our life. Jesus told John that he came to baptize in the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit, church. On a daily basis, we need the Holy Spirit working and operating in our life to help us, to mold us, to grow us, to change us. All of this, plus this far greater communion with our Heavenly Father, is what we realize after the cross, due to the fact that Jesus came and he took away our sins. He didn't just simply cover. In other words, Jesus paid the price. These sins cannot be charged against a believer ever, ever again. The sins that you've given to him, that's why there's freedom. That's why there's joy in Christ, because those sins can never be charged against you again. As well, when God judges, he looks at the believer not according to his own merit, but according to the merit of Christ. If our faith is placed in him, if our faith is in what he did for us at the cross, he bases us on Jesus' merit. Aren't you glad this morning? Aren't you glad that he didn't base you on your merit from last month? Aren't you glad this morning that he didn't base you on your church attendance from last month because it snowed a little bit? Aren't you glad that he didn't base you on your merit from last week? Aren't you glad he didn't base you on the merit from your Sunday morning? I need to get an amen from that. I know Sunday mornings aren't easy. He bases you on what Jesus did. That's the hope that we have. That's the joy that we have. That's that further communion that we have. Jesus is to be praised for his all-atoning work on Calvary. As John writes in the book of Revelation in 5:12, he wrote, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. He is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." He is truly worthy of our praise. Can we give him praise today? He is truly worthy that we come together on a Sunday morning in a small city, in a small church. There might only be a few of us here this morning, but I can tell you for sure that in heaven today, the angels are rejoicing for what Jesus Christ did. They're rejoicing just as we rejoice. We're thankful about the things that we have. We're thankful that we can come and we can worship, but we're not rejoicing in that. We're rejoicing in Jesus Christ. We're praising in Jesus Christ. We're not praising a man or a song or a building or anything else that you want to slide in there. You see, the church has got off base. The church has got their compasses off. They've learned to praise the wrong thing. You see, I can go home and I can sleep tonight. I can be at ease tonight. I can be comforted tonight because my hope is in him, not anything else. So now that Jesus has taken away the sins of the world with all its blessings, with its far greater magnitude than the old covenant, still there are some things that the believers, that us as believers, we don't have yet. There's things to come. There's promises yet to be given. Even though the believer is presently washed, presently sanctified, presently justified, we're not yet glorified. You see, family, there's more steps to this process. There's further things to go to. But you know what? It all revolves around the cross and what was done there. This glorification that we speak of, you see, we have yet to be glorified. We've yet to be glorified and to get all the blessings from that. But that's going to come about. Romans 8 and 17, 18, 1 Corinthians 6 and 11. That glorification is going to come. The saint is going to be glorified. And it's going to take place at the first resurrection. You see, all those promises that are yes and amen that are given to us about this first resurrection, about the saint being glorified, he rose from the dead. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. What he did was accepted. So why shouldn't we believe that the glorification process is going to happen? That we're going to sit down and we're going to see our Lord. That we're going to take our crown and throw it at our feet. That we're going to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. That we're going to live and walk on streets of gold. That we're going to live the most precious thing in this world. I like watching those gold shows. They go out and they go up to Alaska, man, and those guys work, man. I couldn't do it. They work. And they spend 6 months away from their family, up there working, trying to get these little flakes of gold out of the ground. Most of us wear gold on our wedding bands, something precious to us. But when we get to heaven, that gold, that precious thing that we try to get out of the ground, those precious jewels that we think are so important, they're going to be building material. They're going to be building material for streets of gold, gates of pearl. It's going to be nothing Because Jesus Christ is the one that's going to, the one who created the foundation. Don't you think that he can build a better city than we can? Don't you think that he can build a better mansion than we can? Dennis, man, I know you're a good builder. I need you to, but don't you think that the ultimate carpenter can build something? We're going to be walking on streets of gold when he comes back. And that's just something that's physical. Think about the spiritual. Think about the spiritual. We try to grasp right now who Jesus is. We try to get our minds around what he did on the cross. We try to put our thought processes around and try to use our language to describe who he is and what he's done. Yet we only have just a little bit of light. But when we see him, when we understand who he is, when we see those nail-scarred hands, no doubt when the Holy Spirit's there and those choirs are singing and we stand before, can you just for a moment, can you think about it? In your own mind, can you imagine how that's going to play out? You know, science tells us that we only use a portion of our mind, a portion of our physical brain, and this is just me, just let me talk a little bit. I wonder if the rest of that mind that's not used is not going to be used to understand who Jesus is and the sacrifice that he paid. No doubt when we see him, we'll know more. He's taken away our sins. We're going to be glorified. But now I also want us to look at that word, sin. See, it's used in the singular form. Sin. Not your sin. Not sins in the plural, but sin. He came to take away sin completely and fully. Consequently, in the mind of God, every sin for all time has been removed, past, present, and future. Think about that for a moment. If your faith will simply be in him. However, it remains for the sinner. If you don't take advantage of this gift of God, this free gift, that your sins are not going to be taken away. That's why it's so important that we preach this gospel message. As stumbling as it may be, as bad as the oratory could be at times, as sleepy as we get sometimes, we have to continue to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. We have to continually lead people to Jesus Christ and him crucified, because it's of the utmost importance that they find him and that their sin be removed, not just covered, but taken away. When Jesus died, he did it for the entirety of the world, not just for Jews, John 3:16. I'm going to hurry. Whosoever will. During the time of Cain and Abel, the Lord demanded a sacrifice for each person. Each person at the time of Cain and Abel, God demanded a specific sacrifice. At the time of the deliverance from Egypt, it was a sacrifice for each family, so personally to familiarly. During the time of the law, it was a sacrifice for the entirety of the nation of Israel. It was called the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. Now Jesus will offer himself as a sacrifice for the entirety of the world, for a person, for a house, for a nation, for a world. Jesus died for the world, for a nation, for a house, for a person. You see, it goes both. Jesus, God, they planned for it in both directions. This means that all may be saved. In fact, the great invitation actually says, whomsoever will, Revelation 22:17. The only thing that is required is simple faith in Christ. So as this message this morning may be simple, as we come together, we might always lead it back to simple faith in Christ. No matter what topic we talk about, no matter what doctrine that we bring up, it's of the utmost importance that we bring it back to faith in Jesus Christ, the one that died and took away the sins of the world. It's all about keeping and placing your faith. Let me say it better than that. It's all about placing and keeping your faith in Jesus Christ. That once and for all act that was did as a sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. according to verse 37, when the two disciples of John the Baptist heard him say, "Look, the Lamb of God," they immediately followed Jesus, and they did the same. In closing today, as we close with every head bowed, with every eye closed, in reverence to the Holy Spirit, as I look across this room, I know that we all have, that we've done the same, that we've looked on the Lamb of God and we've recognized who he is. But I charge you today with not veering away from that, with not moving away, not moving left, not moving right, not saying there's something beyond the Lamb of God, because those words, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world, is of the utmost importance. I've done my best this morning to try to help us understand exactly what that means, but I believe the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your mind right now is doing such a better job than I am. We're all saved today as I look across this room. I know that we know for sure. I know that we've accepted Jesus as our personal Savior, but how long has it been since we've really considered the cost that was paid, since we've really considered the true Lamb of God, since we've considered the blood that washed over and took away our sins? How long has it been since we considered it? I urge you this morning to make it a daily practice. I urge you today to make it a practice whenever you can, because it's of the utmost importance that we recognize Jesus Christ, who he was before the foundation of this earth, who he was as he lived on this earth as a baby, as a child, as a man, as he began his ministry. He shared with us from the mind of God as he went to a cross and he freely gave his life. He freely did what he had to do to cover for you, your household, this nation, this world. Think about that for a moment. For you, your household, this nation, and the world. The thing that he did for humanity, the price that was paid, the ultimate price that was paid, that was freely given by him as a sacrifice for that covenant between man and God. As he went down into hell and he took the keys and he freed those that were in paradise, as he rose again on the third day and ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, because he was accepted as he came back to this earth and showed himself as he is in your heart right now to this day, living in you, breathing in you, making his temple in you. It's something that we need to realize each day. Lord Jesus, as we close today, we thank you for that sacrifice. Father God, we thank you for sending your Son to do the work that he did. We thank you for all those things that without the culmination of Calvary, without him going and giving of his very life, his very blood, all these things would not be possible. We thank you for it. We ask that you would breathe it anew in us each day, that you would help us with it each day, that these physical bodies and this sin nature would die each day, and that you would refill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord God, for who you are, for what you've done. Amen and amen.